If you turn to Romans chapter 3, as I'm addressing under the pronouncement this problem and these unanswered questions that loom on the pages of the Old Testament that have to do with our sinfulness and our sin. As we've already seen during these past weeks, the Bible clearly teaches what we know to be inherited sin, or original sin, or simply a sin nature that is passed down from generation to generation, going all the way back to Adam, that results in what we know as spiritual death. But the Bible also teaches what we know as imputed sin, or the sin and guilt of Adam that have been imputed or credited or reckoned directly to every individual. Either because Adam represented the entire human race, or because Adam contained within himself the seed of the entire human race. But regardless, whether we're talking about the representative view or what is called the realistic or seminal view, the entire human race joined all of us to Adam and to Adam's sin, so that we share in both his sin and guilt, with the result of imputed sin being physical death. And therefore, every unsaved person born into this world is born spiritually dead and will eventually experience physical death because of both inherited sin and because of imputed sin. So the basic unanswered question of the Old Testament relates to the concept of God as judge. Abraham said in Genesis 18:25, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Moses in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, speaks of God as a just and righteous God, or as Paul identifies him and describes him in 2 Timothy 4, as the righteous judge. The psalmist will say in Psalm 9, verse 7, "God has prepared his throne for judgment." And then when you read through the Psalms describe what his throne is like. Like Psalm 47, verse 8, "God sits upon the throne of his holiness." Or Psalm 97, verse 2, "Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne." Or when I read in Psalm 11, verse 4, "The Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven, his eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord tries the righteous, but the wicked in him who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain snares, fire and sulfur, and the horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup, for the righteous Lord loves righteousness." Psalm 11, verses 4 down to verse 7. So the fundamental question of the Old Testament is simply this: if God, the judge, is without injustice and is thoroughly and completely righteous in all of his decisions, how can we ever have a relationship with a God like this? Or as Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2, "Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hid his face from you." Isaiah 59, verse 2. Or how can we ever be at peace with God, since the Lord says in Isaiah chapter 48 as well as Isaiah 57, "There is no peace, saith the Lord, for the wicked"? Or how can we ever escape estrangement or this paralyzing fear in the presence of absolute holiness and without condemnation that will come from him, since all of us are completely sinful? Which is what the Apostle Paul proves conclusively in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3 and verse 20. "Are all Gentiles condemned before God? Absolutely. Why? Because they have creation, and they have the law of nature, and according to Paul chapter 1, verse 20, they are without excuse. Are all Jews condemned by God? Absolutely. Why? Because they have the Mosaic law, and they violate the Mosaic law. And as a result, Romans chapter 2, verse 1, they also are rendered without excuse. So all Gentiles and Jews, without exception, stand condemned before God, which is what Paul says in these chapters as he summarizes with what we could say, this is unnerving, this is chilling, this is a devastating conclusion. And we have it in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. As we find ourselves ushered into a courtroom, God is sitting upon his throne, and we are, at least we ought to be, terrified as we consider certain things about him, like his holiness and our sinfulness, like his omniscience and our ignorance, like his sovereignty and our dependence, like his omnipotence and our weakness, or like his immutability and our fickleness. Or here's the way Paul says it. This is Romans chapter 3, and notice verse 19 and verse 20. Here's his summation. Now we know that whatsoever things the law is saying, it is speaking to the ones in the law, in order that every mouth might be shut and the whole world might become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, there will not any flesh be justified before him, for through law is the knowledge of sin. In the fall of 1945, this was just after the Second World War, the Nuremberg trials in Nuremberg were established by the Charter of the International Military Tribunal. The charter signed by all the Allies in 1945 codified three types of crimes. In the first place, there was aggression, also known as crimes against peace. In the second place, there were violations of the laws and customs of war, such as murder, wanton destruction, and devastation not justified by military necessity. And then in the third place, there were crimes against humanity. We know that 22 high-ranking Nazis were put on trial before a group of judges from four allied nations. And a year later, 12 of the defendants were sentenced to be hanged, and 7 received prison sentences. What Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, is that all of us would be found guilty and all of us would be hanged. So when I read these words from the National Registry of Exoneration that reports nearly 3,000 people have been exonerated in the last three decades because of DNA and because of various things, none of us would be exonerated. All of us would be found guilty. As Paul argues from chapter 1, verse 18, and now summarizes it in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Now, I want you to notice the words that are found here in these verses. And let me just comment upon the words that Paul uses. This is Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Here's a summation. Now we know. And the word that he uses for know here is to have seen this with our mind's eye. So this is a clear and purely mental perception. We're not talking about conjecture. We're not talking about knowledge derived from someone else. This is something objective. We clearly know this. In contrast to the noun that is used in verse 20, when I look at that particular noun, that noun refers to precise and correct knowledge, always used of knowledge concerning things that are ethical and divine. So I read the verb know, but I have a different verb in verse 20, knowledge. But the verb that is used here in verse 19, now we know, We know this with our mind. We know this mentally. We know this objectively. Now we know, Paul writes in verse 19, that whatsoever things the law, that's the Mosaic law, says, it speaks. Now he uses two different verbs for say or speak. The first verb emphasizes meaning or substance of what's being uttered. The second word is, it's heard. The sound is heard. We understand what's being said. So if I'm reading the statement in verse 19, now we know objectively that whatsoever things the law, Mosaic law, says in terms of its meaning and substance, it is speaking so that it's heard. Everyone understands this. It is speaking to the ones in the law. Now, who would that be? Those in the law. That would be Jews. That would be only Jews. Why would I say that? Because the Mosaic law was never given to Gentiles. The Mosaic law was never given to the church. The Mosaic law was only given to the nation of Israel. So when I read this in terms of the law, this is the Mosaic law, and the Mosaic law was given to Israel. So when I think about the Mosaic law, the Pharisees codified that law into 248 commandments and 365 prohibitions. There are 613 precepts imposed by the Pharisees upon their followers as their obligation to keep. So when you think of the Mosaic law, we're not just talking about the Ten Commandments. We're talking about 248 commandments, 365 prohibitions. We're talking 613 precepts. So 613 precepts given to Jews. So I'm reading the statement here in verse 19, and I'm looking at the words. Now we know objectively, we know this in our minds, that whatsoever things the law, the Mosaic law, with its 613 commandments, says in terms of its meaning and substance, it is speaking in the sense that we can hear it to the ones in the law, namely Jews, in order that, look at the next statement, in order that every mouth might be shut and the whole world might become answerable to God. So you see what Paul is doing? By demonstrating that Jews could not keep the law, God demonstrated by that case study, no one could do it. No one could keep the law. So he moves out, and now he embraces everyone. And you can see it, every mouth, the whole world, or in verse 20, any flesh. So we're talking universal. So I'm reading this 19th verse. Now we know objectively that whatsoever things the law, the Mosaic law, with the 613 commandments, says in terms of its meaning, it is speaking, it's heard to the ones in the law, Jews, in order that every mouth might be shut, closed, stopped, so that the individual is completely silent. And the whole world might become answerable, liable to judgment or punishment. They've lost their case. And the whole world might become liable to judgment, under judgment, guilty before God. And then verse 20, because by the works of the law there will not any flesh be justified before him. And now he explains, for through the law is the knowledge, which is a precise and correct knowledge, a knowledge that's ethical and divine, for through law is the knowledge of sin. So one who properly understands the requirements understands that no person could ever fulfill these requirements. Utterly impossible. You remember what Jesus does in Matthew chapter 5 when he talks about the law? And he talks about thou shalt not kill. And he's talking about premeditated murder. But do you remember what he says? If you become angry with your brother, then you violated the intent of that law. Or do you remember what he says when he quotes, thou shalt not commit adultery? But he says, if you look upon a woman and you lust after that woman in your heart, you violated that commandment. So he's saying that it's not something just that's just external. It's also something that is internal. It's not just activity. It's one's attitude as well. So I'm reading that in Matthew chapter 5. But do you remember what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3? Cursed is everyone who doesn't continue in all things that have been written in the book of the law to do them. So according to Galatians chapter 3, in my entire life, if I violate one law, then I fall under the curse of the law, which is death. Or do you remember the words of James chapter 2? You can keep the whole law, but you stumble in one point, then you're guilty of all. So I'm reading this in Matthew chapter 5 or Galatians chapter 3 or James chapter 2. And it tells me it is utterly impossible to obtain any kind of justification or righteousness by way of the law. That is utterly impossible. For through law, Paul says, is the knowledge of sin. So when I think about the design of the law, it never was designed as a means of salvation, since salvation was always by grace through faith. The law was designed to reveal the holiness of God. The law was to set forth the standard of righteousness that God demands and to reveal sin and that everyone falls short and can't do it. That's what the law does. So if we think about the law, I think about what Paul says in 1 and 2 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 15:56, he speaks of the strength of sin is the law. Strength of sin is the law. But if you remember his argument in 2 Corinthians 3, he speaks of the law as a ministry of death. He speaks of the law as a ministry of condemnation. So the law reveals the holiness of God. It sets forth the standard that God requires. It reveals this perfection. And there's absolutely no way I could do it because the law reveals my true sinful condition and my desperate need for someone to do something for me I could never do for myself. So the law was never designed to remove. The law was designed simply to reveal sin. That's what it does. And that's what I read here as Paul brings to a conclusion his argument concerning condemnation. That it begins in chapter 1, verse 18, goes to verse 32, Gentiles are condemned, picks it up in 2:1, goes all the way to 3:8, Jews are condemned, then picks it up in 3:9, proves it from the Old Testament, from 10 all the way down to chapter 3, verse 18, and now summarizes it. So I'm reading this in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 3. Now we know that whatsoever things the law is saying, it is speaking to the ones in the law in order that every mouth might be shut, and the whole world liable to punishment, liable to judgment, answerable, accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, there will not any flesh be justified before him. For through law is the knowledge of sin. Now, if you remember, there are 8 basic words for sin in the Old Testament and 12 in the New Testament. And when you read the word sin here, this is just your basic word for sin, the word that is used in verse 20, for through law is the knowledge of sin. And if you remember what we said about harmatia, the word that is used here, Paul will use this term 60 times, the noun, in his writings. You're missing a mark. You're failing to hit a target. You're throwing the spear, but you're missing it. So the word that is used here, for through law is the knowledge of sin, this is just your vanilla word for sin in terms of the New Testament. You're missing this mark. You're failing to hit it. There's a failure. But then we think of other words, primary words that are used in the New Testament. One of those words is the word iniquity. And if you look up iniquity in terms of its etymology, it'll just say, not just, not equal. So you think of injustice or unfairness. But it means far more than that. It's something intentional, it's something that's wicked, it's something that's hostile, it's premeditated. So you're thinking of sin, but you're also thinking of iniquity. And then the third word is the word transgression. And if you think of the word transgression, the combination of the words within that, you're talking about to walk across, you're going beyond something. So it is impossible to be involved in transgression unless there's a line. There's got to be a standard. There's got to be something that I can cross over. Otherwise, I can't commit transgression. So I'm thinking of this whole concept of sin, missing the mark, and then I'm thinking of iniquity, intentional, something wicked and hostile, it's premeditated, and then I think of transgression. I'm going across a line. I'm crossing over a boundary. And Paul will talk about all of this in the book of Romans. Now I want you to notice what he does in Romans chapter 4. And I want you to notice the statement in verse 15. This is Romans chapter 4. And this is in verse 15. Notice the way the verse ends. Now, where there is no law, neither transgression. Where there is no law, neither transgression. You can't have transgression unless you have a law, because transgression means you're going over something and you're going over the law. So you have to have some type of standard. I think of the catechism that asks, what is sin? And the answer, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. You got to have a law, and then you transgress the law. You step over it. Paul simply says in verse 15, where there is no law, neither transgression. Now look at chapter 5 and notice what he says in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world. So when I read the statement there, it was through Adam that sin entered into the world. And then, of course, the consequence of sin would be death. But I want you to notice the word entered. On account of this, just as through one man, sin entered into the world. Now look at verse 20. Now the law, now look at this word. You see that word? That's the word entered. But then he throws in another preposition. And the preposition is not just to enter into, but to enter into alongside of. So when I read in verse 12 the verb entered, he has a preposition attached to it. But when I read the word in verse 20, there are two prepositions attached to it. So when I read verse 12, therefore, just as through one man, sin, as elfin, entered into the world. But then I come to verse 20. Now the law, par as elfin, entered alongside of. Alongside of what? The law entered alongside of what? It entered alongside of sin. It entered alongside of sin. So when I read verse 20, now the law entered alongside of, I know verse 12, sin, in order that the transgression might abound. Now look at what he says in chapter 7. And I want you to notice what he says beginning with verse 7. This is chapter 7, verse 7. And let me just make this little comment. When you're reading Romans chapter 7, and I'm reading verses 7 through 13, he's stepping back when he was a lost Pharisee. And he's describing various things that were happening within him as an unsaved person. He changes in verse 14, and now he talks about the battle taking place since he's become a believer. So 7 through 13 is when he was unsaved. 14 through the end of the chapter is when he was saved. The verbs that are used in 7 through 13 are in the past. The verbs that are used in verses 14 and following are present verbs. So I'm now reaching back, and he's talking about various things going on within his mind as a lost Pharisee, a very, very religious man, but something that was bothering him. Now notice the way he writes. Verse 7. Therefore, what will we say? Is the law sin? And then it's almost as though he just goes back. He can't even think of the thought. So you read it. What then will we say? Is the law sin? And then I had a good Greek teacher that always read men going into, good heavens, no. So let's read it that way. Therefore, what will we say? Is the law sin? Good heavens, no. But I did not know sin, but through law.
For I was not knowing, and the word is a desire, a longing for something that is forbidden. For I was not knowing desire for that which is forbidden, except the law was said, you will not desire, you will not covet this forbidden thing, which is which commandment of the 10 words of Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5? That is number 10. Thou shalt not covet. And then he talks about all of the things that one can covet. So now he's talking about the 10th commandment. So I'm reading it here. Verse 7. What then will we say? Is the law sin? Good heavens, no. But I was not knowing sin, but through law. For I was not knowing covetousness, except the law was said, you shall not covet. But sin, having taken an opportunity through the commandment, the 10th commandment, worked in me every kind of covetousness. For apart from law, sin was dead. But I was living apart from the law formerly, but when the commandment came, namely the 10th commandment, sin sprang to life and I died. And the commandment, this to life, was found by me to be death. For sin, having taken opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy and the commandment, the 10th commandment, holy and righteous and good. Therefore, has the good become death to me? Good heavens, no. But sin, in order that it might be manifested as sin, working through the good death in me, in order that sin might become utterly sinful through the commandment. Now that is a mouthful, but when you read it, it was that 10th commandment that really got him, because he recognized if he couldn't keep the 10th commandment, he couldn't keep any of them. Because if you're coveting something, then maybe you're coveting somebody's property and you steal, or you're coveting another man's wife, so you commit adultery. I mean, if you cannot keep the 10th one, you cannot keep any of them, because the 10th one is dealing with what's going on within the person. And Paul was struggling over that. So when I read this, you have to say there's a connection between law and sin. You'd have to say that the law teaches what sin is, certainly defines it. And then there's something else about it, because once a thing is forbidden, it almost takes on a fantasy, some sort of fascination about it, and now it actually produces a desire to do it. And that's what he says here. And you can see it in various statements that have been made in the past, such as Augustine in his Confessions. I always go back to when he stole those pears. Now listen to what he said. Now he lived from 354 to 430. But listen to what he said when he was a teenager. Near our vineyard, there was a pear tree loaded with fruit. Though the fruit was not particularly attractive, either in color or in taste, I and some other wretched youth conceived the idea of shaking the pears off this tree and carrying them away. We set out late that night, having, as we usually did in our depraved way, gone on playing in the streets until that hour, and stole all the fruit that we could carry. And this was not to feed ourselves. We may have tasted a few, but then we threw the rest to the pigs. I had no wish to enjoy what I tried to get by theft. All my enjoyment was in the theft itself and in sin. Our real pleasure was in doing something that was not allowed. So he says the desire to steal was simply aroused by the prohibition not to do it. He wasn't hungry. He just simply did it because it was forbidden. So if I think of the law, it can define sin, but it can't take it away. And moreover, it has this fatal fact that simply by forbidding something, it makes that something attractive. And that's what we read. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 7. So I think about sin, certainly connected with the law. Law reveals it. The New Testament is connected with deceit. It is connected certainly with desire. It's connected with lawlessness. It's connected with unrighteousness as you read it in terms of the New Testament. So I come here to Romans chapter 3. I'm in the courtroom. God is a judge. I'm standing before the judge. And I recognize various things about the judge. I recognize he's holy. He is separate from us. He is unique. He is other. He is pure. He's unsullied. He's brilliant light. So here I am unholy, and we all are unholy. All of us know that. So I'm unholy, and now I'm standing before one who's absolutely holy. And there's something unnerving about that. As you think of his holiness and our unholiness. And then I think of his omniscience. He knows everything. So there's nothing secret. There's nothing private. I can't hide. I can't try to deceive him. I can't avoid or try to cover over. I can't do anything. He sees everything. You remember the words of the writer of Hebrews? We're naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So I think of his holiness, but then I think of his omniscience. He's all-knowing. He knows everything. Now, I read a very interesting profile on Kate DiCamillo. And she's written all of these books, over 30 books, and a number of them have been made into movies. But she talks about her father, Lou, who was an orthodontist. And she relates this account when her brother was 6 and she was 3. And they were at a Penn Fruit grocery store when she said a woman approached their mother saying something like, "Aren't you Dr. DiCamillo's wife? He's just so wonderful. You're so lucky to be married to him." And she kept going on like that, and my mother just nodded. And when the woman walked away, my mother said, "They'll never believe you. You can never tell anybody what your father's really like because they'll never believe you." And she went on to describe what her father was like, and it was terrifying. She says she remembers a Christmas Eve when her parents were arguing, and she watched her father hold a knife to her mother's throat, threatening to kill her, while her mother told him to finally do it. And she was haunted by her father. Her mother died in 2009. He died in 2019 when she was 55. And everyone thought various things about this man. But behind the scenes, he was very, very different. Well, when you think about God, he's omniscient. He knows everything. So there's no way that I can hide or try to conceal anything. He knows it all. And just think about it. We're going to be underneath his stare. Have you ever thought about it? The stare, the gaze of God. You know, there's an appropriate stare and there's an inappropriate stare. If you go to a zoo or you go to a museum, you can stare to your heart's content. Doesn't matter, does it? But stare at someone. Just stare at someone. And then someone is very uneasy, if not becoming somewhat hostile. I mean, think about a woman who thinks that a man is staring at her in a very bad way. So you think about a stare or a gaze, and then we're thinking about God being absolutely holy and then being under his gaze, underneath his stare, and there's no way to hide. I can't conceal anything. He knows everything about me. So you think of his holiness. And you think of his omniscience. But then you think of his sovereignty. We think we're free and we can do whatever in impunity. No, we cannot. He is absolutely sovereign. He is supreme in his position, supreme in his power. And there's something unnerving about that. He's holy, he's omniscient, and he's sovereign. He's the king. But he's also omnipotent. He can do anything in terms of power consistent with his nature. He's all powerful. But you know the one that really, really gets you? Is the last one. His immutability. He'll never be different. He will always be holy. He'll always be omniscient. He'll always be sovereign. He'll always be omnipotent because he doesn't change. He's not going to compromise. He's never going to be tainted with sin. He's never going to lose his eyesight and become weak. So you think of his immutability. He's unchangeable. So if I'm brought into the courtroom and it's determined I'm guilty and I'm guilty and my mouth is completely shut, I cannot defend myself, and I am condemned, nothing is going to change that. He's immutable. So we think of that. We've got to think of that. So I'm coming here to Romans chapter 3, and I'm reading these very interesting words in verses 19 and 20. And I'm reading what Paul says. We know that whatsoever thing the law says, it is speaking to the ones in the law, in order that every mouth might be shut. I'm completely silent. And the whole world answerable. I've lost my case before him, before God. And then he says, because by the works of the law, there will not any flesh be justified, for through law is the knowledge of sin. Now I want you to turn with me to the book of Galatians, and I want you to notice what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Now look at verse 19. And I'm jumping in the middle of the context here as he's talking about the promises given to Abraham and the law given to Moses. But I want you to notice what he says in verse 19. He raises the question, why then the law? Why was the law given? And then he answers it. It was added for the sake of the transgressions until the seed should come. Now, who is the seed? Well, according to verse 16, the seed is none other than Christ. So I'm reading it here in verse 19. He raises the question, why then the law? It was added for the sake of the transgressions until the seed should come. And the ultimate seed is Jesus Christ, according to verse 16. Then I come down to verse 23. Now, before the faith came. What's the faith? That's a revelation, the historic revelation of the coming of Jesus. This is objective revelation. Now, before the faith came, we were being garrisoned under law while being imprisoned unto the faith that was about to be revealed. And the faith that was about to be revealed is the historical coming of Jesus. Then this, verse 24. So then the law became our paedagogos unto Christ. What was a paedagogos? A paedagogos was, quite literally, it means a boy leader. It was a slave who would supervise the conduct of a small boy. So he'd take him to school, he would make sure he got home, he would superintend the boy until the boy reached maturity. That's what a paedagogos did. He superintended the conduct of a boy underage. So I'm reading it here in verse 24. So then the law became our boy leader, our paedagogos, unto Christ, in order that we might be justified by faith. But when the faith came, not only the historical revelation, but your personal belief, but when the faith came, we're no longer under the paedagogos. We're no longer under the law. So what is the law designed to do? The law was designed to reveal sin, demonstrated certainly through the nation of Israel. And the law then takes us by the hand like this paedagogos and leads us to Christ. And once we come to Christ, then the law serves its purpose. Salvation never came through the law. Salvation was always by grace through faith. In the Old Testament, God is referred to as Savior 12 times. He's the only one who can do it.
And he does it, of course, through Jesus Christ. And that great hymn, Rock of Ages, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, thou alone. And then that third verse. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Well, the hymn that we will sing in conclusion, I'll sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me on the cruel cross he suffered from the curse to set me free. So if I think of the law condemns. And Gentile and Jew alike, I don't care who we are under the condemnation, we're underneath God's wrath. And when I come to Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, and he brings it to this conclusion by way of this summary, he wants me to understand there's no way out. You are condemned. And if God doesn't act on your behalf, you are damned. I mean, that's what he wants me to understand when I come to 3, 19 and 20. There's no hope. I'm now proven guilty, and I cannot defend myself. That's where I am in 3, 19 and 20. And then, of course, he shifts and moves to the whole doctrine of justification and what God does and is able to do on the basis of his Son. And he does this from 321 all the way to 521. So I think about all of us. The major thing would be, do we know Jesus Christ? That's the only thing that matters. There's nothing more important than that. Because when I know Jesus Christ, then I'm placed in Christ. And Paul will say in Romans 8, There's no, you remember the word? There's no condemnation. You see, then he throws in the little adverb, now. There's no condemnation now, there was before, now, to those who are in Christ Jesus. Because the condemnation fell upon him, and it will never fall upon those who know him. That's what the New Testament teaches us. And that's what we rejoice in. We rejoice in the Lord in terms of his person and work and what he has done for us, which Paul will spell out, as we will see, in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and following. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for thy precious word. We read these verses from the Apostle Paul. We know that at one time he fervently believed that he could obtain and merit righteousness on the basis of his works. And we know all of that was shattered by various things happening within his own heart and mind, which we know brought him to a conclusion when he was confronted by the glorified Christ, who apprehended him and changed his thinking completely. We thank thee for his words as the Holy Spirit guided him to record these words for us and the various things that we can gather as we read them. We pray, Father, that we all as believers would understand there's no condemnation for us because that punishment fell upon Jesus Christ and we've been exempt from it. But we do pray, our Father, that if there's any individual here who doesn't know Jesus in a personal way, perhaps is religious but has no relationship with Jesus Christ, we pray that the Holy Spirit would work and that individual would turn away from trusting in anything other than Jesus Christ. And that individual, man, woman, boy, girl, would believe upon Jesus Christ and be saved. So direct us, Lord, in our thinking and help us to follow the argument as we read it in the pages of Holy Scripture. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.